Danny Gokey sings a song, "Tell Your Heart to Beat Again." And the backstory of that song, he tells us that an Ohio pastor talked to a surgeon and was able to talk his way into witnessing an open heart surgery. He got to see the chest cavity cracked open. They pulled the heart out. They made the repairs. And they put the heart back into the cavity. And he was told that he would touch the heart and the heart would start to beat again. He reached in and he touched the heart and nothing happened. The surgeon then touched the heart again and there was nothing. He massaged the heart a little bit and there was nothing. The surgeon then stopped, took down his mask, and whispered into the ear of the patient. He said, "Miss Johnson, tell your heart to beat again." And the heart began. We, this morning, are going to be looking at a spiritual surgery. Many of us have had surgeries. So we can all relate with surgeries. The title of my message this morning, though, is "The Only Surgery You Really Need." Because if you don't have this surgery, you have nothing. We are going to be looking at a spiritual surgery, verse 11, a spiritual death, verse 12a, a new spiritual life, verse 12b, the surgeon, verses 13 and 14, and a spiritual victory, verse 15. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his overseeing of this time. Awesome and holy God, God who created the entire universe, God who is sovereign and nothing is out of his control, we ask Almighty God now that you would be with us, that you would superintend my words, that the words that are heard by your people would be your words. I pray, Almighty God, that if it pleases you even today, that you would waken one who is spiritually dead and call them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We ask your blessing upon this time. I pray that you would give me clarity of words, that you, Almighty God, would be worshipped, that you would be honored and glorified, that we would be filled with excitement for the things that you have done for us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Colossians 2:11 says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." As already noted by many of the previous messages in Colossians, there appears to be groups or a group who claimed a deeper union with Christ, a deeper understanding, a more spiritual life that could be obtained by other means than the gospel that had been preached to them by Epaphras. Their brand of religiosity, and I don't know if that's a word or if I just made it up, but their brand was a mix of pagan philosophy and Jewish tradition or Jewish legalism. After stating that the Colossians were complete in Christ in verse 10, Paul begins to address Jewish legalism in the form of circumcision, in the form of dietary restrictions, in the keeping of certain sacred days. Paul will emphasize that they were indeed complete in Christ, that there was no need for any external added practices, starting in our text today with circumcision. Jewish law stated that every Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, as a sign that they belonged to covenant Israel, God's covenant nation. There is no doubt in my mind that there were many Israelites who thought by doing this external act that they were good. I did this act, I'm good. I am part of God's people. I'm in. And today, in the 21st century church, there are people who think that they can do this thing and they are in. They think that some external act or some good work will make you, or some rite of passage will make you part of God's covenant community. That outward external practices will give you the exclusive rights of being in God's kingdom, His people. We have a covenant community right here. We're part of that covenant community at Faith Bible Church. But just being a member of Faith Bible Church does not make you a kingdom of God citizen. Where Romans 9:6, speaking of the Israelites, but fits so much for us today, confirms, but it is not as though through the word of though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all of those people were God's people. Rather, circumcision was used symbolically to show man's desperate need for a clean heart. Circumcision was a graphic way to demonstrate man's need for cleansing at the deepest level, for no other part of the man produces life, and everything that man produces is evil. Even Moses understood that the real issue was a heart issue. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses said to the Israelites, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he again addressing the Israelites, he added, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Abraham is, of course, our perfect example of that external act. And that external act does not save. For he was not circumcised in Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says that his faith was reckoned to him by righteousness. It says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Not until he was age 99... not 8 days, he was 99 when he was circumcised. Genesis 17:24. "Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." Regardless of whether the Colossians were being told that they needed to keep this Old Testament law as part of obtaining that more spiritual life, or whether they were being told that this is some rite or some ritual that will take you to the next level. Regardless, either way, Paul tells them that they were already circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Make sure you note, when you look at that verse, it's in the past tense. You were circumcised. It is already done. The surgery has already been done. They had the surgery already. They didn't need to do any more surgery. What has been done is a removal in his surgery, is a cutting away of the body of flesh. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Dick Lucas says here, the body of flesh means not our human body of flesh and blood, but what Paul calls the flesh. John MacArthur calls the body of flesh as the sinful, fallen nature that totally dominates believers before salvation. That which actually enslaves us. That body of flesh is cut out and removed. We are no longer our old selves. We are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We have been given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I'll elaborate more on that in just a minute, but that should excite us. We are no longer slaves to sin. However, being tabernacled in our human body, it is subject to the temptations of this body. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Our new nature and our humanness that we are living in war with each other. And if you are a believer here this morning, you know that war. You know that tug. I opened with Galatians 5:17. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Indeed, we can probably relate to that. Or I know at least I can. We can relate with the Colossians who long to be free from the pull of the flesh. Our sin sometimes frustrates us. Paul understood that war, that tug. In Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, he said, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You don't have to think very far or very hard about where we have failed to meet God's law this week. Maybe even this morning, we wrestle with that flesh. And I can understand, at least I think I can understand, why the Colossians could say, hey, we've got this thing that'll take you to the next level of spirituality. And if I said that, wouldn't we be interested? I can take you to another level of spirituality because you're used to wrestling with this flesh. So I can see it being appealing. The law isn't something you keep in order to enter the kingdom of God. Rather, it's something you do by grace because you have been brought into His kingdom. As believers, we feel the pull of the flesh because we want to do good. And external things are not going to make us more spiritual. I'm not saying we can't obtain a more fuller knowledge of God, but doing a thing is not going to give us more spirituality. I read a book a month. You could read a book a month from the church bookstore, and that does not make you more spiritual. It may give you a fuller understanding of the God who saved you, but it does not make you more spiritual. You could have perfect attendance at church. You can be a member of Faith Bible Church. You can go to every flock. You can go to three flocks. That does not make you more spiritual. This circumcision that he's talking about here happened at the cross. And by the way, again, I remind you, it happened past tense. It happened at the cross fully and completely. We cannot add to or take away by anything we do or do not do. That surgery was a spiritual surgery. Look at verse 12 with me, please. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He goes on to say, first of all, let me back up for a minute. Let me say here that baptism, this baptism here, is a picture of our union in Christ. There are some who would point to this verse and say, you need baptism to be saved. This is referred to as baptismal regeneration. However, when viewed as an external act necessary for salvation, it is as unnecessary or as inadequate as circumcision. It does not make any sense that Paul would replace one external rite for another, arguing that a change from spiritual death to spiritual life is affected by physical water. Baptism makes no sense here in the sense that we think of being baptized. This is a baptism into Christ. In short, both verses are speaking of spiritual realities, not physical outward practices. We have been buried with Christ. When was Christ buried? He was buried after he was crucified. When he died, the judgment of God fell on Christ. And those who are in Christ, those who are baptized into Christ, were buried with him. The unregenerate man has been judged, condemned, and sentenced. The wages of sin is death. And for every believer of every age, that wage has been paid in full. I might not be sinless, but I am free from the penalty of sin. Every sin. There is no further condemnation. It has been paid for. Romans 8 says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dick Lucas says, again in his commentary on this book, the death Christ had to die, and all who are in Christ share in the finished work of atonement. Nothing can now separate the believer from the love of Christ. And the first verse that jumps to my mind when I read that was Romans 8, 38 and 39. And it's a familiar passage. Many of you know it. Many of you have it memorized. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That should excite us. All our sins are paid for. Everyone. And there is no separation, again, ever. We cannot be separated from God. We have been baptized into Christ. As we know, the death of Christ was not the end. By the power of God, Christ was raised from the dead. In this act, we who are in Christ were raised also. Raised to experience a new life in the Spirit. It is a risen life. It is a new life. It is a life for now. The Bible said you were raised. Were, again, past tense. You were raised with Him. And believer, we were raised with Him. This is not referring to a future resurrection. This new birth is through faith in the working energy and power of God. We have been given a new life, a new beginning. Even our faith is not some external thing that we can muster up. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make that abundantly clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that's pretty clear, that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man may boast. I just emphasize that there is nothing greater that anyone can do or that they have already received or been given that will make your life more spiritual. We have had a spiritual death, we have had a spiritual life, and we experienced that at conversion. Paul continues those themes in verses 13 and 14, except there's a subtle shift. He shifts from Christ being the focus to God being the subject. Look at verse 13 with me, please. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. First of all, Paul said you were dead in your transgressions when this surgery happened. And I shouldn't have to say the obvious, but what can a dead person do? A dead person can do nothing. They can do nothing. They can't reach out and grab a lifeline. They can't call out to God if you are dead for help. God does the work. It is all God. God gives you the ability to call out to Him. Because when you are dead, you are dead. And I don't know how more clear to make dead be. A dead person does nothing. In our salvation, we did nothing. It is all God. And that is absolutely amazing to me. Because if it were up to me, I would probably mess it up. Spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. If you are spiritually dead this morning, I could preach for an hour and each of the other elders could come up and preach for an hour, and you are not going to respond. You are dead. You could read the entirety of this book and not respond because you are dead. They give this book to everybody in prison, and I'm guaranteeing there are people who have read this entire book and are spiritually dead. Because they think all they had to do is read through the book. Some people say, I've got to read through the Bible. I need to add that to my repertoire. Some people think, coming to church, you can come to church. I've already said it, you can come to church every week. And you can be spiritually dead. And you will not be able to respond to God in any way unless God reaches out to you. God chooses you. That is pretty exciting for me. I'm definitely not worthy, but I am so excited that He reached down and called me to Himself. That ought to excite us. In that alone, that should excite us. God chose me. I don't know why He chose me, but He chose me. Unless He makes you alive together with Him, look at this verse. He says, He made you alive together with Him. I want you to think about that for a minute. I told you He shifted gears, and He's now talking about God. Who is the He, and who is the Him? It is God. God is the He that makes us alive together with Him, which is Christ. It is God who does the work. And it's as if He's saying to the Colossians, it is God who does this for you. No angelic being, no good or religious act. It is God who does it. And those things are not going to make you more spiritual. Not only does God make you alive with Christ, He has forgiven His people all transgressions. That's what it says. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Webster defines transgressions as an infringement or violation of a law, a command, or duty. This means God has forgiven us who are in His kingdom, believers. He has forgiven them of every violation of every law, every command, and every duty that is listed in our book. In our copy of God's Word, every law, every duty, every command that we have violated, God has forgiven. Past, present, and future. It says all. And I don't know how to expand on all. All is like dead. When you're dead, you're dead. When you have it all is everything. All of it. Nothing left. It's all been paid for. In verse 14, he says, He canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This certificate of death would refer to a document that was usually handwritten, acknowledging a debt to a person. I owe so-and-so this much. Here's an IOU. This certificate on it says, would be decrees against us. God's decrees that we did not keep. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 7:12. I didn't do that on April 17th. I owe you, God, for that. He says in Matthew to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How many times have we had that thought to do evil against our enemy? How many times have we been so angry that you just like to shake them and say, "Don't you get this? God, I owe you for that. That was a violation of your law. I should have been praying for their soul, not being angry at them." He tells us not to have any other God before us. We don't have to think very long about the things we do that take precedence many times over God. God, I owe you for that. Do not commit adultery. Maybe we don't commit adultery. Maybe we just lust. Maybe we have an impure thought in our mind. God, I owe you for that. He says, do not murder. He tells us, if we hate our brother, we've done the same thing as murder. There are decree after decree after decree that we know sometimes we willingly violate, and sometimes we do them and don't realize till afterwards. But every violation of every law, every duty, every command goes on that I owe you. I owe you for that. You get the idea. That debt is pretty big. I'm pretty sure I sin faster than I can pay off the debt. At least I can't pay off the debt. Scripture tells me that. These decrees are listed against us, and it says they were hostile toward us. They were an enemy of us. They were our charges put before us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Remember that. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written, all things written in that book. That is more than enough to condemn us to hell. He canceled that debt. He wiped it out. God has taken that debt, that sin, those transgressions, the whole, the all of it, encompassing everything. He took it out of the way completely. It says he took it. He has taken it out of the way. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross once and for all. Paul may have had the image here of the Roman ticulus, which was the plate that they put on a cross or that announced the crimes that a person had done. For example, in John 19:19-22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." For many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of Jews.'" Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." They wanted it to say, "He said this. That was his charge. That is why he was being crucified." And that plate was a written offense above every criminal, and it listed the criminal's offense for everyone to see, for everyone to read, as well as serve as a warning for others. And in our Savior's case, it was meant to be a mockery. But there was something there at the cross. Lucas says, "Yet according to the apostolic preaching of Paul, there was an accusation nailed there in God's purposes, an accusation against us. Our list, yet borne by Christ. Christ took the penalty of our sins. He paid our IOUs." In Galatians 3:10, just a few verses down from the verse I had just read, where it said, "Everyone is cursed who does not do everything in this book." Verse 13 reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ took our penalty. God did not just overlook our debt. He did not just wave it out of the way. He took it and he nailed it to the cross and he paid the price that we owe for the penalty of our sins, every one of them. That, to me, is one of the most exciting truths of Scripture. Maybe because I know myself, but every sin that I've ever committed is paid for. That is exciting to me. One more thing happened at the cross. Look at verse 15. It says, "And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Satan and his minions were defeated. We started with a spiritual death, and we went to a spiritual life. And this is in the spiritual realm. Sometimes I think we forget, especially in the 21st century, that there is a war being waged between the forces of good and evil. Satan wants to hold on to every single person he has. But it says that they were literally disarmed. They can no longer hold us captive. We are free from the enslavement of sin. I am free to sin no more. We have been freed from that kingdom. In Luke chapter 11, Christ was casting out demons, and they accused him of casting them out by the power of Beelzebub. And he answered them. He says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom your sons cast them out, so they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," and indeed it had. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, His possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all the armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And my friends, that is what happened. There was one stronger than Satan, and he overtook him at the cross. He plundered him. He took what he thought was his, when in fact, they are Christ's. One stronger than him has disarmed him. We were back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He was reminding the Colossians, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And there are invisible rulers and authorities and dominions, and they have been conquered. I think, too, in this verse, it says that he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And I bet the Colossians can picture this very familiar scene. They probably thought of the Roman triumphal entry when they had been to war and they came back. Prisoners were paraded on along behind them, shamed, defeated, exposed. They were put on public display. They were marched down the center of the street so that all could see that they had nothing to fear from that enemy. To those at Colossae who might have been peddling some form of angelic worship, that should seem now to worship such a defeated and humiliated being should seem absolutely insane. There should be no reason why you want to worship those beings, because those beings have been defeated by one stronger. Our victory through Christ was at the cross. And it is at the cross that Epaphras preached to the Colossians. Only in Christ are they complete. No external act. I almost titled my message, "No Externals Needed." You need the cross and the finished work of the cross. And if you are a believer in Christ, you have been buried with him and risen with him. And your old nature has been cut out and a new nature has been put in. And that is all in the past tense. Maybe today, there are some here this morning who may be thinking that this external thing is making them more spiritual. Maybe you'll be thinking this external thing is all you need to be right with a holy God. What you need is Jesus Christ. You have to put your trust in him. You need to call out to him to save your soul, because you have violated a holy God and you have a debt that is listing charges against you that you cannot ever repay. And for those of us who are believers this morning, this ought to excite us. We are free. We need to do nothing more. We are free from the penalty of sin. And we ought to want to tell that to the person next to us and the person we work with and the person in the grocery store, we are free. We have something to be excited about. We should not be walking around, oh, woe is me. We have something absolutely amazing. There is nothing that will stand between us and a holy God. It has been nailed to the cross. It has been done. That penalty has been paid.